Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, this year we're walking through 31 epic moments throughout God's story given to us in Scripture. And we are in the thick of Act 3 of God's grand epic redemption story. We've kind of used this graphic on the screen to kind of talk about this overarching design God had for redemption. And we started in Act 1. Act 1 was God creating man, the people that God created. In Act 2, we moved on to the people of God as they began to be fruitful and multiply. And then we have arrived now in the thick of Act 3, where God has established a kingdom. Now, it wasn't a kingdom necessarily of his own choosing or design. It was the request of the people to want a human being, a king to look for, someone to kind of stand in the place of Moses and Joshua, but in comparison to the world in which they lived. Well, at this moment in human history, the kingdom of Israel is the most dominant player on the world stage. Because of the favor of God on David's life to give him success in everything that he did, and because he was a man after God's own heart, even though he wasn't perfect, he led Israel to victory after victory after victory and victory, to where when he passed the baton off to Solomon, there was really no one else to challenge them. And with the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, in addition, as we talked about last week, to the wealth and the authority and the influence on the world stage, all of a sudden there is no one that would even dare challenge or hold a candle to the power of Israel. Especially, they can't compare with the influence of the nation of Israel on the world stage, because people were coming from all over to hear of Solomon. Now, one of the books Solomon wrote that we still have a record of today is the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's found right in the middle of your Bible. And when you read it, it's almost like a written journal that Solomon had been keeping throughout the course of his life, like writing down thoughts about the day. He'd keep it by his bedside. He'd write in the journal, close it. Then the next day, he'd write, add a little bit more. And almost like near the end of his life, he took all of those journals and he compiled them. He edited them together. He made it more concise in 12 chapters, and he identified his reflections on life. This is a man who had more margin in his life than we could ever possibly imagine. His position gave him incredible margin. His influence gave him incredible capacity. He had unquestionable authority to do pretty much anything he wanted to do, and his wealth gave him the opportunity to do it. And that kind of freedom in the flesh reveals just how supremely powerful the kingdom of Israel had become. Really meaning that the only thing that could threaten them at this moment in their history is an attack from the inside. And I'm not talking about a human attack from the inside, but I'm talking about the erosion of their perspective, their focus, if they began to blur where they were looking for support. And what we ultimately see in the next chapter is that comfort and wealth have a cost. See, no longer was the nation of God, the kingdom of God, seeking to honor God, but they were beginning to shift towards idolizing themselves, seeking their own desires and pleasures. After all, they all grew up under the leadership of Solomon, who made it his greatest heart's desire to do whatever he wanted to do and to please himself for the majority of his life. That's the environment, the home all of his kids grew up in. That's the kingdom in which everyone in Israel grew up in. And so they're following their leadership in that future, idolizing themselves. And now Solomon is gone, and his son, Rehoboam, will make a decision that will lead the kingdom into a very dark future. Would you go with me to the city of Shechem, where the new king Rehoboam meets with all the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel? Israel, it's great to see you. I am so thankful I get to be your king. I've been looking forward to this for a very long time. And I just want to make my dad Solomon proud. I'm thankful for the meeting we've had today and for all that you've shared with me about your expectations for me as the king. And I really look forward to the future. I just want some time to kind of reflect and think about what you've presented to me. So let's gather back together in Shechem in about 3 days. Until then, be blessed. oh boy, what do I do? I want to make my dad proud. He was a great king. You look at the wealth, you look at the power, you look at the influence, people coming from everywhere, like I have big shoes to fill. And they've given me this challenge. They've kind of pushed back a little. And I'm the king now. Everybody's looking to me to make decisions. And I'm not quite sure what decision I need to make. Man, I wish my dad was here. He always knew the best thing to do. He didn't always do it, but he always knew the best thing to do. He was so smart. Like, how did he do that? You know what I could do? I could turn to the guys that were his counselors. Like, they were always there, and maybe that's why he was so good at making decisions, because he had a crop of those white-haired good guys that have been around for a while. Hey, Vern, I need you. Aaron, Wes, come join me real quick. We need a quick meeting. Come here, guys. Bill, you're on the aisle. Come here. You can get here. Come here, Bill. Come here, Bill. So here's the deal. You guys know I'm the king, and you know what just happened. You were there, or you, at least, you know, you were around. So the people of Israel talked to me. You guys were there for my dad. You gave great advice and counsel to my dad. And they're saying that my dad, Solomon, was almost like the Pharaoh of Egypt. Like, he put a heavy burden on them. And they're at this place now saying, if you'll be a kind king, if you'll be gentle, if you'll be honorable, if you'll treat us better, we'll serve you for the rest of our lives. So do you guys think I should do that?
Absolutely.
You think so? You think that's the best decision? All right. Appreciate you guys. Love you guys. Thank you. All those in favor of adjourning the meeting, say aye.
Aye.
Okay. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. So I think I know what I need to do. I think that's the best decision, but it's always good to get a second opinion. It's always good to bounce something off other people as well. And those, they used to have hair. Maybe I should talk to some people that have more hair. I need my buddies. Are my buddies here? Buddies, I need you. Come here, friends. I got to talk to my friends. Yeah, come here, guys. I need you. Come on in. Let's have a meeting. Come on up. Come on up. Awesome. Give my friends a hand, would you? Now listen, I love you guys, I trust you guys, I know you guys have the best intentions for me, and I'm gonna be the king for the majority of your lives, and so here's what I need to share with you. So the people of Israel, I'm the king now, and that's gonna be really awesome for us, because we're gonna get to do a lot of things we never got to do before, right? Because I'm in charge. But the people of Israel, we just had a big meeting, and they said that my dad Solomon, you remember my dad? Shake your heads, yes. Remember my dad? Yeah. Yeah, he was really, really smart, really wise. And they said that he had like this really big burden on the people. Like he worked them so hard and so difficult. And they're saying if I would ease up as king, if I would just be gentle and kind with them, that they would serve me the rest of their lives, that it would be a great future for a united Israel. So I'm asking you guys, because I know you guys love me and I trust you, what do you think I should do? Should I be kind?
Be strong.
Okay, be strong. Don't give in, okay?
Be harsh.
Be harsh with them? You think I should do that?
They're your subjects.
They're my subjects? That's true, they are. I'm the king, right?
Like I'm the king.
What?
I'm the king.
Oh, yeah? Okay. Anybody else got an opinion?
Be like a scorpion.
Be like a scorpion? You really think that's what I should do? Like, be like a scorpion? Like a big sister to a little brother? Like, just lay into him? Is that what I should do? All right, if you guys are all in agreement, raise your hand. Say, I think you should do that. Is it unanimous? All right. Does anybody think I should be kind or nice?
Yes.
Oh, somebody. Oh, yeah. You can't vote twice. All right. Let's do this again. Another vote. Ready? Who thinks I should be harsh and exert my power? Remember, you're playing a character. How many of you think I should be nice and kind? All right. Group hug. Group hug. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. You guys have confused me even more. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. All right. All right. Go have fun on Takuma Island. Thanks, you guys. Can we give our staff for Takuma Island a huge round of applause? Them in Treasure Cove. Well, here they were, all the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel gathered in Shechem. And it's obvious that in the later years of Solomon's reign, there is tension between the kingdom to the north and the kingdom of the south. And of all the places they could choose to gather, they gather in a city that to us would not be familiar. But in the ancient world, it was incredibly pivotal. Shechem was a place where Abraham was when God confirmed his covenant with him. It was a place that Jacob lived for a while. Of all the places that Joshua could gather the people together in the promised land near the end of his life and reaffirm the covenant of God with them, Joshua would choose Shechem to bring the people of God back to their roots, back to what really mattered. They even, when they left Egypt, they dug up Joseph's bones, the one God had used to provide a way out of famine for the whole nation of Israel at that time, 70 people. They dug up Joseph's bones when they left Egypt. They brought them with them and they buried his bones in Shechem. This is a place of historic significance, historic victories, momentous interactions with God, and reminders of who they are and what God has called them to do. This is a place of great success, a place reminiscent of God's faithfulness. Yet in this season of Israel's history, we see that the success they've experienced has kind of went to their heads, especially to the head of the leader. We know in our world that if you fail at something, if you lose at something, if something dies or someone dies, an autopsy is a great decision to find out why it fell apart. Now, whether it's an animal that dies or a person, whether it's a business that fails or a marriage that fails or a family relationship that never seemed to work right or a friendship that falls apart or even a weight loss plan, it's smart to step back and evaluate, to reflect and ask some questions conducting an autopsy. When you fail, that's wise. And let me help you. If your diet failed and it consisted of things like kale and quinoa or whatever you say and... I know, it was a joke. And flax seeds. Your diet failed because those things should be illegal for human beings to eat. That's why, okay? They're disgusting. But it's smart to autopsy failure or death. But what we often forget is we should do the same thing with success, with effectiveness. We should do an autopsy or an investigation on why things are going well. The problem with success as human beings is we can become full of ourselves. We can neglect in the realm of business, perhaps how the market added to our success, and we can think it's all about us and good decisions. We can start to think that we're responsible for the success in our marriage or the success in our careers. We can even start to think that we're successful parents because we didn't end up selling them like at one time we thought about when they were kids. And that can be tempting at times. But if you don't evaluate and investigate, if you don't autopsy success, we run the risk of seeking glory for ourselves and not giving the glory to the only one who is generous and kind and whose favor gave us permission to find success. Israel had been successful, but both Solomon and his son, Rehoboam, became full of themselves, and they thought that it was all about them. They thought they should receive the glory and they should get to increase their glory into their legacy. It ultimately led the son of Solomon to pull away from the God who had given everything to this nation. God was 100% responsible for all the success. Ultimately, King Solomon made that choice to favor the southern region of Israel. And Rehoboam grew up in that context, that Judah and Jerusalem, that southern region of the kingdom, that was the place that was seen as a priority. That was where King David was from. It was where Solomon was from. It's Rehoboam's birthplace as well. They thought the southern region of the map was more important. And so the southern region made all the decisions that impacted the northern region, those that lived in the north. Does this make any sense to you? I'm sorry, I don't know how that got up there. You guys in the booth, you guys are pretty funny. You guys are pretty funny. This is not a map of the southern and northern kingdom of Israel. Can you guys fix that for me? There we go. Okay, there's Judah and Israel. So the king was more focused on the southern region. History does repeat itself, doesn't it? You missed your perfect chance for amen. Like, that was it. I laid that one up easy. Solomon had actually become like the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's referenced as that the Pharaoh had put such a heavy burden, slavery, on the nation of Israel. And it's always a bad day when you're a king appointed by God over an entire nation, a kingdom, the world power at that time, and you're referred to in the same breath as the Pharaoh of ancient Egypt. This ultimately led the people in the north to be incredibly frustrated with leadership until a man named Jeroboam began to gain influence and support the 10 tribes and speak for them on behalf of them. I mean, it was obvious that a civil war was beginning to brew between these two regions, a battle from the inside, not an exterior enemy. And Jeroboam went before in Shechem and carried his case. He had issues with Solomon as well. Solomon even tried to kill him. He kind of went the path of King Saul, and Jeroboam had to leave Israel, but then he finally came back after Solomon was gone. And they make this plea to Rehoboam, ease up, be a good king, be honorable, and we will serve you. Well, initially, Rehoboam turned to his old wise counselors, right? He got the opinions of them, and they said, be kind, respond as they've asked you, and they'll serve you the rest of their lives. Then he got the advice of his friends, his buddies, the youth. And who did he follow? Well, let me ask you, if you're a parent, if you've ever had a huge decision to make, like one that would take your life either right or left, like a major decision, how many times have you called up your kids' friends to get advice? Right? You don't even consider that, right? You don't even think that would be an option. Rehoboam, like his father before him, he had become so comfortable in the palace, so comfortable with those he affiliated himself with, surrounded himself with, sought pleasure with, all the gold, all the wealth, all the margin. And he'd been raised in an environment where he saw his dad seek pleasure, big on pleasure, short on honoring God. Rehoboam didn't really even know how to obey God. He didn't even really know how to honor God. He didn't really even know how to hear from God. And yet he's got this incredible ego. He wants to be greater than his dad. And he looks at everything Solomon accomplished, and it's unrivaled in human history prior to that. And if you're given the keys to that kind of kingdom, it's hard not to be tempted to say, I want to do even more. I want my name to eclipse that of Solomon. And so he ends up taking the advice of his buddies. 3 days later, he approaches back at Shechem to the people of Israel, the leaders, and he warns them any further about complaining. 1 Kings 12:11, you'll read it in chapter 14 of the story this week. Rehoboam stands. He says, my father laid on you a heavy yoke. Pause. What decision is he going to make? I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And this decision effectively splits the kingdom in two, north and south. The north choose to elect Jeroboam to be their new ruler. And in this moment in history, in this story, we see God give us a great warning, caution, a lesson for our day today. And it's the truth that over time, as human beings, you and me, we can get so comfortable that we begin to drift away from our identity and our purpose, who it is we are, why it is we exist. Even today, we can drift from that. Solomon himself tells us of his own drifting away from God. At the latter parts of his life, he reflects that he was trying to find significance in pleasure, significance in pursuing all these things he thought would fulfill him. In fact, that book, Ecclesiastes, is his summary of an entire life that was wasted. Look at what the wisest man ever says near the end of his life when he puts together all of those edits from his journals. And he challenges us to look at what it is we chase in this life. Right in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word says, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, Solomon, who ruled in Jerusalem. He says, everything is meaningless. Completely meaningless. He says this because some of us are kind of thick and we need reminded. You mean everything? Yeah, everything. Really meaningless? Completely meaningless. Meaningless. What do people get for their hard work under the sun? What do you really have to show for it? What really lasts? Generations come, generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and sets and hurries around to rise again. Everything is wearisome. It's exhausting beyond description. Do you feel exhausted? Do you feel tired at the pace at which our culture says we need to run to try to accomplish what of significance? No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. Anybody feel that? Never satisfied. You want to see more. No matter how many Avengers movies come out, they're almost all the exact same, but you want to see the next one, and $2 billion later, here we are. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. What's your favorite song, your favorite artist? Have you heard enough of their music, or is it on the car when you get in again? You want to hear that song for the 8 millionth time. No matter what we hear, we're not content. History merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. I, the teacher, Solomon, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. He goes on to say, I had everything, access to everything I could ever possibly imagine, more than you could ever dream of. I observed everything going on under the sun, everything on planet Earth. I saw it all. I experienced it all. And really, when I sum it all up, it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. That's chapter one. There's 11 more chapters in between until we arrive at the very end of chapter 12. And he concludes and he says, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Here's what I've boiled it all down to. What really matters: fear God and obey his commands. Now, this idea of fearing God is not this the fear in our sense of the word. Well, I'm no longer a child of fear, right? I'm no longer a slave to fear. What does this fear mean? It's a reverence, an understanding of who he is and who we are, what he's capable of and what we deserve, and yet the grace that he gives us, the second chance and third chance and fourth chance. It's a reverence that grace should not be taken lightly. King Rehoboam got caught up in his own ego, and he made a decision. It's wise to take time to reflect before you make a big decision. He made a wise decision, but he surrounded himself with foolish counselors, driven for their own pleasure. Rehoboam made a decision that caused a split in the family of God. This led Jeroboam then to be elected to lead the region to the north, and he began to encourage idolatry. He even built temples in the northern kingdom now of Israel, led by King Jeroboam. He built these incredible temples in the city to the north of Bethel, to the south in Bethel, to the north in Dan. And what's staggering about this is that when you look through the entire Old Testament, the two cities that pop out more than any other, the number one is Jerusalem, the number two is Bethel. In the Old Testament, it's a city that pops up second only to Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, as the centerpiece of it. You could see Bethel, it's a border town between the north and south kingdom. And Jeroboam builds a sanctuary there to idols, to foreign gods. And this is heartbreaking because he's taken a place of holy and historic significance and made it evil and dark. It's just 11 miles north of Jerusalem. 11 miles, that's from here to Middleburg. Like, that's how close that is. And in Bethel's a place where Abraham built an altar. Jacob lived there for a while and built an altar of worship because it was there that God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream when he was fleeing the wrath of Esau after he stole his blessing. In Bethel was a place that the Hebrew spies were sent by Joshua to investigate. In Bethel was a place where the Ark of the Covenant was actually kept for a while. In Bethel's the region where one of the only great judges in the history of Israel, Deborah, kept court in the region of Bethel. And it became a place where the Israelite army would go to seek the direction of God over and over again. So King Rehoboam, King Jeroboam, they pervert historic places God had used in history. And even Jeroboam builds new temples of worship to worship false gods in the region of Bethel. If we're not intentional as a body, as a congregation of Jesus, we can drift from the precise journey God set us on to reach this place. This last year, remarkably, we saw 59 people say yes in faith to Jesus Christ. The list of names were the kids, teens, adults that said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. And 22 came forward to participate in public baptism. I believe many other of those 59 are going to come forward in the months ahead to step into the baptistry and go public with their faith. We've seen around 130 people engaged and connected into disciple maker groups or small groups saying, you know what, I want to grow as a follower of Christ. If we step back even wider over the last 7 or 8 years, we've seen a remarkable move of God that has led to hundreds of salvations, hundreds of baptisms that we've got to witness. But if we think we've arrived, if we think we've solved the problems in Schoharie County, if we think we've reached all those who are reachable, then we don't truly believe what God says in his word, that the harvest is plentiful, it's ready. But the workers, those willing to tell their story, are few. If we start to think the church is for us, if we choose to stop taking risks to try things we've never tried, to reach people we've never reached, if we choose to stop inviting people, well, yeah, but I've been inviting them for years, been inviting them for months. They keep saying, no, 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 it's good for you, it's not for me. Yeah, they might keep saying no. But even if people keep saying no to our invitation, do we keep inviting them because love compels us to? Because we care about their eternity, we care about their soul. And even if people say no, understand, we may not be the church to reach them, but the invitation is a demonstration of love. there might be another church in our area that will reach them more effectively than we can. Our church is not the perfect church for every person in our region. Right? Right. There is no perfect church. And there may come a time in your life where you need to transition out of Fusion and become a part of another congregation. Pastor Fetter, just say I need to leave. That day may come. There were days like that in my life where had I not made a transition, God took me to a new place. You know, there's a lot of people that we invite to join us here at Fusion in worship because we've met God here, because we've grown spiritually here. We've been transformed in this faith community, and we want to share that with other people. At least I hope that's the condition of your heart, is that you want to share the growth you've experienced with someone else. You want them to meet the Savior that saved your soul. And they may just be one or two more invitations away from joining you. They may be one or two crises or struggles away from joining you here at Worship in Fusion, but maybe another church can reach them better than we can. We have to wrestle with, are we okay with that? Or is it upon us? Yeah, we're okay with that. We want people to meet Jesus. We don't care if Fusion's their home church or not. We have to remember the kingdom of God is so much bigger than one congregation. And we want to see the entire tide in the Schoharie Valley region rise, knowing that all the boats that are seeking evangelically to reach people for Christ rise as well. We want the Holy Spirit to do something that no one church or no one pastor or no one leader or no one location or village or town can say, wow, look what we did. No, we want it to rise to such a degree that it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. We say, God gets the glory for this because this is so much bigger than any of us or all of us. And so we need many more churches in this valley that are loving on people and serving them into God's family. And we need to recognize that a part of our vision of reaching one more at any cost is we're not in competition with other churches. We're in collaboration with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that if you're in Schoharie County and you find yourself in a room of 100 people, according to the census data, which we fill out about our lives, it's self-selected information, only 3, maybe 4 out of that 100 would actually say they have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. 3 to 4. You go to Albany, Schenectady, Troy, it's 4 to 5. You even go down to New York City, it's 4. In fact, if you look across the entirety of New York State, according to the ARDA website, the ARDA is the Association for Religious Database, something like that. It's the ARDA.com. Go on there, you can punch up your zip code and you can see what have people self-selected to identify in their faith journey, in regards to religion and ethics and morals and all of those things. Every urban center in the state of New York, the percentage of evangelical Christians is higher in the urban environments than it is in the rural areas like us related to Albany. The regions around Rochester, the regions around Syracuse, the regions around Buffalo, the number is lower than it is even in the urban centers. Yet oftentimes, it's the urban centers that get the most attention when it comes to resources for church planting. We need more churches right here in our region and in other rural regions around us. We have to be careful we don't coast. We have to be careful we don't coast because there's too much on the line. Eternity is on the line. We have to be careful we don't drift in mission. We have to be careful we don't get too comfortable in this room and do what Jeroboam did to places or sites where God had moved miraculously and turn it into a place of idolatry. Where it's about us. Where it's about our agenda, where it's about greater comforts, more money, more time, more for us. That's the culture we live in. But see, in Scripture, we see comfort breeds complacency, and it's the most dangerous camp to put a tent up in is complacency because it leads us down one of 5 paths. The first is fear. We saw this in King Saul. King Saul was afraid his crown would be taken and that he would lose his power. And so he tried to control circumstances for his own benefit, even trying to assassinate David. We saw David go down the same path with comfort on the roof, right? He was self-centered in those moments, in those days. He didn't go out to the battlefield like the king was supposed to do. No, self-centered pursuit. He was up on the roof. He lingered. He sat in the temptation. He allowed desire to drive him. And he didn't think about anybody else but himself. The third one we see in King Solomon, chasing pleasure. He was just seeking to make his life more comfortable. As some of us, if we're honest, pleasure drives us. Our free time drives us. The only thing we think about is the downtime we have so we can recharge our batteries. It's a dangerous place to be because it caused Solomon to begin to turn his back on the God of Israel and chase more and more for himself. A fourth direction we see in Rehoboam is ego. He had to step in these big shoes of his dad And he had a choice to make, a choice to either be a good, honorable king that would think about the benefit for the people or make it about himself and continue in the legacy his dad left. And he chose to make a decision that caused the nation of Israel to fall apart, to break at the center in a way in which it would never recover from. And then the fifth direction we see is in Jeroboam. As he's elected now the king of the northern country of Israel, he drifts into idolatry. He's a political hero that spoke up on behalf of the people, but not on behalf of God. You see the danger there? I don't have this in my notes, but some of us, we're too focused on our society and our nation, and that's eclipsed our desire for God, what he wants for us. Are we leading people towards him? Are we speaking for him? Are we engaging people in regards to eternity? There was a generational drift in Israel, and it started with the leaders, and then the subsequent generations took it even further. The ones with influence led the nation away, and then those that grew up in that environment continued to move away because they were focused, the leaders, more on their legacy, not on God's glory. And almost every generation where there was a new king, almost every next king throughout Kings and Chronicles, we read this summary statement that we're told. And this is my paraphrase of it, but basically we read this over and over again in Kings and Chronicles. The king, this new king became the next king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he departed from the house of David. He didn't have the heart of David. He was more evil than any king that came before him. Now, there were a couple of exceptions, like King Asa. King Asa is like this anomaly in the center of it. King Asa, for whatever reason, he had a heart after God, and he wanted to bring the kingdom back to God, and he made some great decisions, and he destroyed false idols and false places of worship, and he made some great decisions, but ultimately, the next generation continued to turn its back. There is this cycle and pattern of moving away from God. North and south were in constant conflict, at times in all-out war with each other, as they were continuing to depart away from God, the God who was so generous to them. So now the question that we've been asking throughout this entire series, where's the gospel here? Where's the gospel in this? Where's the good news in everything, in this, that the kings that continued to turn their back on God, the kings that followed David and Solomon, well, here's the good news. No matter how much they failed, no matter how much they dropped the ball, no matter how many autopsies we could conduct about the mistakes that they made and why they made them, no matter how self-centered they were, God never turned his back on them. He remained faithful to his word. For generations, they walked away. Now, there were consequences for those actions, consequences for their sin, consequences for the condition of their hearts, but God's grace was always bigger than their sins. We're going to see, as we're in chapter 14, the last seven chapters we have to cover to get through the Old Testament. We'll wrap up the Old Testament around the end of June, around graduation weekend. We're going to continue to see God show grace, God show mercy, God speak to people, lead their hearts. He didn't say, "That's it, I'm done with you." But he kept continuing to engage them because his ultimate plan was the birth of the gospel in his son, Jesus Christ. God never turned his back on them. His grace was always bigger than their sin. And that's great news because that means that for us, no matter what you've done wrong, no matter how far you've walked away from God, no matter how many times you've shaked your fist in his face, said, "I don't want you," his love for you is still the same as it always was. It's not less, it's not diminished. It's still bigger than what you could ever ask for, what you could ever deserve. And you can claim the truth of Scripture that says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And he'll cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Now there's a second lesson, a practical lesson we can pull out of this that applies to every single one of us, because in our culture, in our context, we are incredibly wealthy on the world stage. This is the second lesson. The best kings led out of weakness, not out of strength. Comfort is dangerous. And yet if we actually step back and identify our culture says the way of blessing is comforts, margin, money, time, retirement, free time where you can do what you want to do and have toys and recharge your batteries. But if we lead our lives out of weakness, not strength, we'll never be comfortable. Think about that for a second. When we know that we're weak, we know we're in over our head. And when we're in over our head, if we have a relationship with God, we're desperate for God to show up. But when we feel confident, when we feel strong, when we feel capable, we don't really have to lean on God. We can lean on ourselves. We can lean on our own success, and we can start to believe the lie that we're that good. But when we're weak, we realize we can't do it on our own. And so when we operate out of our strength, we take the credit and the glory for success. When we operate out of weakness, we can give all the glory and the credit to God. I remember feeling like Rehoboam when at 29 years old, after about a 10-month journey, I said yes to being lead pastor of Fusion Community Church, at the time Cobleskill Wesleyan. And I remember feeling incredibly overwhelmed and insecure, to the point when I kind of finally decided to do it, it just brought me to weeping because I felt so in over my head. And I was completely relying on God. And I would love to say that every day for the last 10 years, that's where I've continued to be, but I've drifted at times. And I've had experience, and we've seen God do some great things. And if I don't kind of keep my heart humble and obedient and reflecting back and carrying those roots forward like Joshua tried to do with the nation of Israel, I can lose sight. That was 10 years ago this month. I've been a senior pastor for a decade. And if you were here 10 years ago, you know that I said I'd never be a senior pastor. I mean, some of you actually had hair back then, you know, 10 years ago. But if I can be incredibly honest with you, I still feel insecure most days. And I would love to say it's because I have a humble heart and I choose to live out of that insecurity. But the reality is it's just kind of one of those continual struggles I face, feeling insecure, feeling like I don't know what I'm doing, and that someday soon you guys are going to realize that. And if I'm honest with you, I hope that never changes. Because it keeps me desperate. It can keep you desperate. When you look at your career, when you look at your field, you look at your business, you look at your family, you look at your kids, and you say, you carry this constant mentality, I don't know what I'm doing here, God. I'm not God. I'm not sovereign. I don't have complete control. I control very little, actually. I feel incredibly insecure, God, so I want to live my life out of weakness, knowing that in my weakness, you are strong. I know who I really am, God. And I know who you are. And I know that the ministry of any church that you give me stewardship to lead for a season can be a miracle in your hands. Doesn't matter how many gather on a Sunday. You can do a great work in a little place. You can do a great work in a little neighborhood that you live in, that I live in, not because of us, but in spite of us. And that if we choose to remain weak and celebrate our weakness collectively, God can have a far more powerful impact as we collaborate with other churches, as we share with other churches in this immediate county to reach many one mores for the family of God, for the kingdom of God. And we know that when that's our focus, God will take care of Fusion too. If we're willing to pay the cost and say, Lord, this is my church. I love it. I'm proud of it. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is not about me, Lord. It's not about those of us in the room right now. God, it's about those who are not. It's about those who are a car accident away from an eternity without you. It's those that don't have anywhere to turn for hope through their addiction. It's for those that don't know where to turn for help with their kids. It's for those who neglect their kids because they don't even know what a good mom or a good dad looks like because they never had one. Maybe like Rehoboam. And so God, we make that declaration with one voice in the presence of one Holy Spirit. And we pray to our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as you are the mediator between us and God the Father. We praise you, God, for what we've seen you do in the last year in the life of ministry here at Fusion. We thank you for your favor and your blessing, Lord. I thank you for the salvation stories. I thank you for the baptism stories of those coming forward publicly and declaring their faith in you and this transformation that's begun in their life, that it would carry on throughout every day for the rest of their life. But God, we know that what we've seen you do in the last year, the last 10 years, or even going all the way back to the origin of Cobleskill Wesleyan Church that was birthed on Mother's Day. Today's an anniversary day for the church here. Lord, no matter how old this congregation is, no matter who's here, no matter who the pastor is, may we continue to humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, it's not about me. It's about those who aren't here yet. It's about putting aside the 99 for the one. Saying, I'll carry my cross today, Lord. Give us that courage to be obedient. Because it's about those who have not found you yet. In your holy name we pray. Amen.